And I don't want you to blurt this out, but if you had to describe American politics in the 21st century with one word, what word would you choose? You cannot turn on the news or pick up a, I mean, there still are newspapers, pick up a newspaper online. You cannot read anywhere, listen anywhere, really walk around anywhere that it is not constantly in our faces that we have very Democratic Democrats and very Republican Republicans, that we have liberals and conservatives. And I was actually reading an article last night by a liberal where he said, what is progressive today will be considered hopelessly too conservative tomorrow. And some of you may even sense that sort of thing. We've got different networks that claim to be, I think, news networks, but really, if you were to turn them on, and in our house we don't, but you have the MSNBCs and the CNNs, and you have on the opposite end of the spectrum the Fox Newses that are giving you a social, cultural, political commentary on everything. They're expressing a philosophy of life that they adhere to. We've got, you know, in the executive branch, we have this guy, if you haven't heard of him, Donald Trump, the chief executive officer of our country. We have, obviously, our Congress, our Senate, our House of Representatives. We have a Supreme Court, which is often a contentious battleground now because I think much of our nation realizes that who sits on that highest court in the land will dictate policy in many ways for everyone else. On top of that, we have a lot of hot-button issues that are cultural issues, that are social or civic issues, but they've become political issues around environmentalism and global warming and what do we do with immigration and all this gender and sexuality stuff that's constantly in the news. Again, it's become a political issue. And so when you take all of that kind of mess of stuff into consideration, again, what's your word that you would use to describe the overall political climate of our country? Here's my word, acrimonious. We don't just disagree with each other anymore as a country. We are hostile and bitter in the way that we go about disagreeing with one another. We always seem to believe that our side is right, our side is the cause of none of the pain, but all of the solutions, and the other side is the wrong. And we think of our party, our politicians, our policies, this is going to save America. You know, this is going to make America great again. And them, whoever them are, and we just kind of go back and forth because the pendulum swings about who's in power. And there's a rude disrespect with which we talk to one another about politics and civics. There is maliciousness. The Babylon Bee of 100 years ago was this book entitled The Devil's Dictionary by Ambrose Bierce, who fought in the Civil War. He defined politics as a strife of interests masquerading as a contest of principles, the conduct of public affairs for private advantage. And I don't think he was far off, that it masquerades as principles, but really it comes down to this is what I want, this is what my tribe wants. And we have so identified ourselves with our ideas and our opinions and our preferences and our privileges that to take away one of those privileges is like you're attacking me. You're not just attacking a belief. You're not just attacking opinion. We feel like our identity is under attack. So my question for this morning is how should Christians respond? How should we, first of all, view politics and public life, civic life? How do we view it? How do we interact with it in a way that's honoring to God? And I love this because the Word of God is so unbelievably practical that you can go back to something that Peter, one of Jesus' friends and apostles, wrote 2,000 years ago. And word by word, I was like, there's hardly a better way to say what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2. And before I come to that text this morning, and it's just a few short verses, I think as you look at the church in America, let alone the worldwide church, we know there's a difference of opinion on the questions I just asked. Like, how do we view politics? How do we interact with politics? How engaged should we be with political and civic life? And some Christians will say, well, it's just bad. Politics is so messy. That is no place for Christians to be. We should be withdrawn from that. Maybe we use what little bit of authority we have left to set up kind of a parallel thing where we govern ourselves and try to do something right, but you got to stay away from that. And other people are saying, quite to the contrary, we need to be more involved with politics than ever before, because the only way to change it is from the inside. That is, we got to get our people elected. We got to get our people on the courts. We got to get them making the policy and making the rulings on different court cases. And so you've got a whole spectrum of complete disengagement from politics and civic life to complete almost immersion in politics and civic life. And some people will say you're supposed to submit to all the laws, including the unbiblical ones, and then other Christians have a very broad definition of what civil disobedience means. Because a lot of Christians that I know that don't seem to care about the Word of God when it's speaking directly to you, you suddenly care about it when somebody's passed a law that you don't like. What's the right stance? 1 Peter 2:13. Remember, Peter's talking last week in the verses leading up to this about how do we live a beautiful life? And he uses that word twice. It's the word honorable and it's the word good. But it literally means beautiful. In the language that he's writing in, it means beautiful. And so what he's saying is, Christians, don't be so concerned with just being right for the sake of being right and taking your firm stance and bless the Lord, we're right and we're not giving up an inch. And you know, as we talked in our small groups over this past week, the impression that that gives the world. Because we're concerned with being right, we're not concerned with being beautiful, with being attractive, with being winsome. Now, in these next several sections that we'll come to in the next few weeks, he's beginning to say, I'm talking about living beautifully in this area of life, like marriage, like vocation and your workplace, like when you experience a trial in social life, and this week in politics, in civic life. So verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Here's your theme, okay? Peter's saying in those verses that the gospel creates model citizens. The gospel creates model citizens who have a default posture of obedience, respect, and engagement for the common good. And we're going to look at this in 5 points. These are all P's. He gives us a posture, a priority, a purpose, a perspective, and a practice. So let's begin there. Number one, a posture. Okay, a posture is so important. We talked about this back when we were talking about culture, that there is both a posture and a gesture, okay? So right now, our boys are learning to play baseball, and they're on some of their first teams ever of baseball and t-ball. And we work with them in the backyard to learn that when you're both on offense and defense, there is a default posture that you take. So one of my boys loves to stand like this when he's in the field, which when the ball's hit at him, you know, with your legs cutely crossed and just standing there adorably with the sun shining down in your orange hair, the first thing that happens is you fall over yourself. So, you know, we're teaching a basic defensive posture that you can move right, you can move left, you can come forward and catch something, you can raise your arms up and be ready to catch, you can react quickly. We're teaching a default posture. Now, out of that, so he'll say, so, you know, sometimes he'll stand there like this with his glove across his eyes, and we're like, son, you, like, that's not the default posture of fielding, okay? Every once in a while, that's a gesture of fielding. The ball's over here. You need to reach across your body to make a catch. A gesture's fine, but then you return to your default posture. And I say all this to say, when Peter's describing something, he's not saying this is what Christians are literally able to do 100% of the time, but he is describing that default posture, that this should be in the position that we just stay and camp out. And when we make that gesture, we return to. And for some Christians, and you know them, there is a constant kind of like fighting stance, right? With politics and civic stuff. They never saw an argument on Facebook that they did not want to be right in the middle of, because their default posture is I'm going to fight about everything. I'm going to be argumentative. I'm going to prove to other people, which you never do, that you're right and they're wrong. Other Christians, like I said earlier, have this default posture of just like, I'm just backing away. It's a mess. We all agree it's a mess. I just don't know what to do with it, so I just back away. But you notice Peter saying here, again, verses 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And there's this comprehensive word there, every. He says every human, and it's literally every human creation. He's talking about these institutions like of politics and civic life that are human creations, they're human inventions. And he says, whether this level, like the supreme ruler of our country, or someone who's been sent by him, has delegated authority. But notice he says, be subject, which the word that Peter uses here literally means to submit voluntarily or to obey. And very often, as you know, when you put compound words together, you may get the right definition, you may not. This is one where I think you actually get the right sense of it. Peter's combining two words that mean to arrange yourself and under. And the idea of this submission is I voluntarily arrange my life, I order myself under others that God has given some kind of authority over me. Okay, so that's the picture. And what he's saying then, verse 17, is honor everyone, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. And that word honor that he uses means to affix value to something, to show respect for something. And I want you to note that it's not merely the office or the role in the abstract. I hear Christians say that. Well, I can't respect our president. I'll respect his office. But what Peter says, because the Spirit had him say this, is you are respecting the institution, but you also need to show respect for the person. So if I'm going to summarize this default posture, he's saying the default posture of the believer is I'm going to default to obeying and showing respect toward other human beings, even human beings that I strongly disagree with. And my question is, what hinders you from doing that? Or how do you justify not doing that? And the one that I hear most right now, and I completely understand, but people will say, if you want to be respected, you better be respectable. So we justify not showing the kind of honor that God calls us to because we say that's not an honorable person. Or I hear this one a lot. He or she supports this policy which goes against Scripture, so therefore I cannot respect them and I will not obey them. Or someone will say, I just don't agree with that law. I don't want to submit to that. And that's honestly where we live often, is we just don't want to do something, pay something, and so we don't. And I want to just note, before I move on from this point of the default posture, Peter says, submit to the emperor. And then when he comes to the end, he says, honor everyone. And just to make sure you didn't miss it, he says, and P.S., honor the emperor. He has to call him out. Do you know why he has to call him out? Because who's the emperor when Peter writes these words? A man named Nero. So if you're sitting here like, well, you know, Peter could have never foreseen a person like Trump. And that's probably true. I mean, who could have foreseen that, right? But he wrote this when Nero was the emperor of Rome. And he's saying, take a default posture of obedience and respect, even toward the Neros of the world, who was a tyrant, by the way, in a monarchy. I mean, Peter couldn't even imagine what a democratic republic looks like, where you actually get to elect your leaders and vote on laws and things like that. So let's be careful not to just say, well, that's something for another era. We understand the default posture is obedience and respect. Now, number two, a priority. And the priority is verse 15, he says, for. And he's actually giving you a reason. Well, Peter, and this is what some of his readers would have, Peter, submit to Nero? And they could say, well, how can I submit to someone so bad? And he says, well, here's your priority, verse 15, for this is the will of God. And you understand, friends, it's always the believer's priority to do the will of God. And generally, that means obedience to and respect for human authorities. So let's get practical with that. That means it's God's will for you to pay taxes. That means with this kind of onerous and expensive process of developing and getting permits and paying fees and all these different things with the city process, we've tried to show respect at every step to that government authority who sometimes it just feels like you're standing in our way, but we will respect you and we'll respect the office that God has put you in over us. Why? Because that's the will of God, and our priority has been to do the will of God and ultimately to submit to God. Now, this also clarifies our response to a question that comes up in a conversation like this. Well, what do I do if the government literally requires me to do something that's directly contrary to Scripture? Well, what's the priority? Do the will of God. So, and this is not a hypothetical question, by the way. The Bible actually gives us many examples. Loy talked about one of them a couple weeks ago, where the Pharaoh, that then emperor, basically commanded that all the Israelites throw their baby boys in the river and let them be eaten by crocodiles, get rid of them, commit murder. And they disobeyed, many of them, out of fear for God, out of a choice to do the will of God. You know, you come to things like in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar and these different leaders will say, hey, bow down to this idol, to this image of me. Worship me. Pray only to me. And you have examples of civil disobedience. In the New Testament, you have an example of the authorities coming to the apostles and saying, you can't continue to preach the gospel. You can't continue to talk about Jesus this way. We got rid of Jesus. Stop talking about him. And I love the way that Peter, who actually wrote this letter, summarizes our position, Acts 5:29. He says, we must obey God rather than men. And so if our priority is, I always want to do the will of God. Friends, the reality is the vast majority of time you can obey the will of God by obeying what leaders that you disagree with tell you to do or expect you to do. But on the rare occasion, if someone actually did command you to do something that's directly contrary to Scripture because your priority is doing the will of God, that decision becomes simple and it just removes all the ambiguity about when do we engage in some form of civil disobedience. You know, and thank God that over the course of history, different Christian leaders have engaged in civil disobedience, like a William Wilberforce, like a Martin Luther King Jr., a peaceful protest of standing up for my government officially thinks that a black human being is worth less than a white human being, and thank God for people who said, no, that is not, that is directly contrary to Scripture, and I will stand up against that peacefully. I'm not killing people. I'm not retaliating, but I will not stand for that. And because our priority is doing the will of God, you know, we're free to do things like that on the occasion when that comes up. Now, why? Why would you show deference and honor? Why would you submit yourself, arrange yourself under people that probably a significant percent of the time you really don't respect? You don't think they're respectable. You don't respect, you don't agree with a lot of their policies. Why would you do that? And this is point three, a purpose. And actually, Peter gives you two purposes, so I'm cheating, okay? So he's actually going to say, I want you to, the purpose, the reason that you do this is that you want to maximize something positive and you want to minimize something negative. And I'm going to take them actually in reverse order. So the minimize, that's verse 15. He says that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So I give it to you like this. The first purpose, the first reason that we obey, that we submit to, that we even respect those that God has put in authority over us is to minimize criticism of the Christian life. That's what he means by silencing the ignorance of foolish people. Let me be very clear because that sounds strong. Silence the ignorance of foolish people? Well, notice that the way you silence them is not by doing something to them, okay? The way that a Christian would silence someone in the world is not by forcibly silencing them. Do you understand that? It's not them that we change, it's us that we change. And the criticism goes away. So that goes like this. If Christians are known as people who say, well, I'm not going to pay my taxes because there's this detail in the Constitution that everyone else seems to miss, or I don't have to pay taxes because X, Y, Z, and besides, I belong to the kingdom of God and I'm laying up treasures there. So after I tithe to my church, I have nothing left over for taxes, so there you go. So what kind of reputation does that give Christians? Are you exposing yourself, and are you exposing Christianity and the church to fair criticism? Well, the Christians are rebellious. Christians are greedy. Christians don't want to support social programs that help other people who can't help themselves. That's why you're keeping your money. We talked about this last week, that Christians have a generally bad reputation for the way that we interact with society. We speak ill of those that are in positions of authority over us. We make belligerent comments on social media. We speak with pride, with self-righteousness, with indignation, with sarcasm. We openly attack people on the other side of the aisle with the very worst broad-brushed stereotypes and caricatures that if you were to sit down and make friends with those people, you would realize many of them are not like what you just said all of them are like. And they're certainly not motivated by the things that you say motivate them. My question is, what if Christians were famous for their humble support of government and civic leaders as far as they could go? What if Christians were known for praying for their leaders? Where you may even work on somebody else's campaign, and the day that person that you campaign for loses to this other guy, you go to that guy and say, I'm praying for you every single day, and I pledge my support to you as far as that can go. I will honor you. I will respect you. I will work together with you to make this a better city. What if Christians were known for being so involved in the civic life of investing generously into the lives and the programs and the people that they disagree with? And those people know, you disagree with me. Why are you helping me? Well, because you're made in the image of God. You're a human being. You're worthy of my respect for that reason alone. Just what if? What if everyone that disagrees with us knows they're going to speak boldly, they're going to speak courageously, but they're going to speak reasonably, they're going to speak thoughtfully, they're going to speak introspectively, considering where they are part of the problem? That's what Peter's saying when he says, silence the criticism, silence even the slander of ignorant people. Again, not doing something to them, to shut them up, doing something to ourselves, being willing to change ourselves so that we are winsome and attractive to people who need Jesus. And then that's the flip side of this, actually. So the negative, we're doing this to minimize the criticism of the Christian faith, the Christian life, the church, Christianity. We're doing this simultaneously to maximize your witness for Christ. We're doing this, he says, for the Lord's sake. There are many times in life where you're like, I can't submit to that person for that person's sake. I don't enjoy that rule for that rule's sake. I don't like paying this tax for that tax's sake. But can you do all of those things for the Lord's sake? So that you're saying the right thing to a watching world about the Lord. Because there are times, I think, where it is impossible for you to respect a politician or a stance that they've taken. It's impossible. Okay, I get it. But can you still treat them with honor for the Lord's sake? Can you do something because of the Lord? Can you do something for the Lord? Can you do something through the strength that God supplies? Because it's more important to you that you be a witness to his glory and his goodness and his sovereignty over the whole situation than it is for you to get your way. So again, here's this theme. Christians are model citizens who take a default posture of obedience, respect, and engagement in the common good. And what would it tell non-Christians about our God if that's what non-Christians saw in Christians? Let's go back to taxes. What does it communicate to non-believers when, and I don't know someone here who's playing this game, so this is part of the reason I chose this, but we all pay taxes, okay? So you understand. And you understand when you write those checks or when you look at your paycheck and you're like, wow, I only got so much. I thought I would get so much. Where did that go? Oh, there's the line for this. There's a line for that. There's a line to all these subtractions out. And it stings a little bit. Why don't we want to pay taxes? And what if we did pay them? Then the ground for criticism would just go away. It'd be like, yeah, Christians, I mean, they disagree with some programs, they disagree with some politicians, but you can count on them to do their share. And by the way, when this question was raised with Jesus, the leaders of his day raised the question, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're like, ha ha, gotcha. Because if you say yes, then you're going to have a revolution on your hands. And all these people you think are following you in your thing are going to come up against you. And if you say no, well, then the Roman authorities are going to arrest you for being guilty of sedition. And what does Jesus say? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. I mean, he just puts the whole thing, and what happened there? They were left with nothing to criticize. They have to go away and be like, wow, that's a good answer. Shoot, I did not see that coming. You know, and nothing to criticize. And that's his point. That's how we silence and draw glory to God by obeying and showing a general posture of respect for leaders. So before you break a law, honestly, just because you think you can get away with it, before you criticize that leader you disagree with, before you make that sarcastic comment online, I think a question that's worth asking is, how does this adorn Christ? How does this make Jesus attractive to people that need Jesus? Because like I said last week, I think Christians are winning in our own minds, our own hearts, won another battle. Well, no, we're losing the war. And I don't mean a literal war. I mean, we've missed the point. By the way, I don't think non-believers think you obey the law because you agree with it. I would venture to guess that as you read the Bible, you don't obey God because you agree with everything he says, right? No sex before marriage? Are you kidding me? Just had this in my college Bible study. Are you kidding me? Like, where does it say that? It says it right there. It was Jesus. And they're like, oh, are you kidding me? Like, what? I can't just marry that person that God told me not to marry. I can't just keep complaining. I can't just keep putting my own needs ahead of everybody else's needs. Like, I don't like everything in the Bible. But listen, we don't obey because we agree. We obey as an act of worship. And I try to tell my kids this, not that they're supposed to worship me, but my kids will often, you know, mom will tell them to do something, or I'll tell them to do something, and they just sit there, and like nothing moves. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Nothing changes. And we're like, hey, seriously, put your shoes on. We got to get to church. And then finally, it's like, why are you not putting your shoes on? Well, because I don't want to put my shoes on. Yeah, but I told you to obey. Well, I don't want to obey. I'm not obeying this time. Or I am obeying, but I'm just not doing what you said. No, you don't understand. That's literally not obedience, okay? And obedience, this is important. This is important. If you're only obeying when you agree, if you're only obeying when you're doing what you want to do, that's not obedience anyway. That's, you're just doing what you want to do. And there are times where what you want to do crisscrosses with what your civic authorities and your political authorities are asking you to do. That's not obedience. All right, I got to run through this. Perspective. Why do you ignore some laws? Why do you support some politicians as if they're here and this tribe is here to save us from everything that's wrong, and those people are the devil? And we do that too. Why? In a word, freedom. Because there are certain freedoms, there are certain privileges that you value highly enough to disregard the law. You're not willing to give up that freedom. You are not willing to surrender or to sacrifice that privilege, that power, okay? And we're generally okay as Americans if our people restrict the privileges and the freedoms of those people, right? And they're okay if their people restrict the freedoms and privileges of those people. And what's the outcome? The outcome of that is what you see in our politics today. If people get the politician or the ruling or the policy that they want, they're not just happy, they gloat, they throw it in the other side's face. Gotcha, boom. How do you feel now? And they rub the opposition in it. And if they lose and they don't get their person elected or they don't get the policy, they don't get the court ruling, et cetera, that they want, they're not just, oh man, what a bummer, okay. No, they're devastated. They're angry. They feel victimized all over again. They feel triggered. And we all need to hear verse 16, because this is the perspective, this is the gospel perspective that is the heart and soul of all of this. Verse 16 again, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, Peter's audience that hears these words, they were free on many levels, but as we've talked about in the introduction to this letter, they've already begun to experience increasing discrimination, persecution, opposition, ridicule, slander. They're facing the loss of some of their freedoms. Okay? They couldn't do whatever they wanted to do. They could not meet wherever they wanted to meet. They could not exercise their faith as openly as many of them would have liked to have exercised their faith. But Peter's writing to them saying, you can still live as if you are free because God set you free. Okay? And this is the perspective. He's saying, don't look at things on purely a human level. We're sitting here like, okay, I won that argument. Okay, I lost that one. Ooh, got my guy elected. Oop, lost that election. Got this prop passed. Thank goodness. And we just go back and forth. And he's saying, if you do have freedom and privilege in society, as I'm looking out, most of you are middle-class white people. So guess what? That's you. You have freedom and privilege in society. Don't gloat over it, because that's still not even close to your ultimate freedom. And if you don't have the power and privilege and freedom, and if things keep going the direction they're going in our country, where even a liberal recognizes what's progressive today will be considered hopelessly too conservative tomorrow, you may lose some of those freedoms that you really value. And by the way, if I'm talking to the worldwide church, they already have, and they are persecuted in ways that none of us probably understand or relate to. And Peter's saying to them, you may not be free to do this or that. In fact, you may have had your goods confiscated, but you're still free in Christ. And he says, this is the perspective that's going to help you live an honorable, submissive, civic life, as you understand, I've got a kind of freedom that nobody can take away and nobody can give me. So in Christ, I'm free from the law as a means of pursuing salvation. In Christ, I am free from the power of sin to control my life. I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You are free from that power. You are free in Christ from the penalty of that sin, because Jesus took the wrath for you. And he says, you are free from the wrath of God. You are free from the justice of God. He will never punish you if you are free in Christ. You're free to some stuff. You're free to be defined by grace that's been given to you, not just to be defined by the sum total of your successes and failures. This meritocracy stuff that we talk about. Demerits and merits. You're free to an eternal and limitless inheritance. So you see the perspective shift. It's no longer how many ways can I gripe and complain when I don't get my way in political and civic life and my freedoms are being restricted and I don't like this stuff and I didn't get my guy on the Supreme Court and that was a mess. And now it's more like, regardless of what the earthly authorities are doing, I still have everything I need in Christ for life and godliness. And they cannot take away any of my freedoms that I received as a gift. Okay, so here's the perspective of the gospel. You are free in Christ because you are a servant of Christ. And if I go through life and I view myself, I am not a slave to the government, whoever's in power. I'm first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you see how free I am then to love and serve people even that I strongly disagree with? If I believe that. So I'll just give you an illustration real quick. Sometimes, just to be honest between us, this doesn't leave this room except when it goes online, and then it'll leave the room, okay? But sometimes I feel enslaved by traffic laws. And other than that one time when I did the Dukes of Hazzard thing, I'm a pretty good driver, okay? And I don't know if anybody else has this, but when I see orange barrels, I think one thing, I think slalom course. I don't think slow down. But I do, because I respect and I submit, okay? But the point of this illustration is I can't just ignore traffic laws. And then I, you know, try to outrun the cops. Finally, there are enough of them. They put down the strips and my tires are flat and I just finally get outrun, you know, and cornered in and whatever. And I get pulled over and I'm like, well, you can't arrest me. You can't ticket me because I am a servant of the Most High God, and my citizenship is in another place. That's a humorous example, but this is exactly what he's saying. He says, do not use your freedom as a pretext for wrongdoing. You can't sit there and say, well, I'm a citizen of another place. So like I said earlier, like I tithe to my church. I don't have anything left for taxes. Don't use it as a cover-up or a pretext for doing wrong. But coming back to this perspective, coming back to the heart of this, do you know why we cling to those earthly freedoms so tightly and it causes us to gloat and to have glee and rejoice over an enemy when we get what we want and we're devastated and we're victimized all over again when we don't get it? It's because we hold too tightly to the things of this earth. We hold too tightly to the things that we want. We just want them. And the perspective that he's giving you here is like, but what if you knew that you could let go of a $5 ticket for a $500 billion eternal reward? You can pay your taxes. You can pay your fees. You can be a good citizen. You can be free to say, I don't have to get what I want here and now because I'm getting something far better than I could deserve forever because Jesus earned it for me. You see how freeing that perspective is? That you can take your fear. Some of you are afraid of civil authorities. You have frustrations with civic authorities, for sure. But you can take all that fear and frustration and animosity and you can turn it over to God. And you can just kind of let all that fear and animosity kind of just melt away in this perspective that I'm a servant of Christ. And as I live here, I don't want to be another person who's adding to the criticism that the Christian faith and the church is receiving. I want to make Christ beautiful to other people by serving this place. And that leads us to the final thing. And this is very simple, the practice. So if you were to say, how do I do that? Like in practice, Matt, what does that look like? You're telling me submit to your authorities, respect them, and be engaged for the common good. So three simple things from verse 17. I want you to notice, first of all, that God gets a response from us that nobody else gets. Notice he says, honor them, honor everyone, honor the emperor, but fear God. And what he's saying is, so don't fear the emperor. Okay? There's only one in this universe who is worthy of that ultimate awe and respect and fear. And by the way, Jesus himself taught, if you fear God in the right way, that's the fear that casts out fear. If you are living, and I always define fear this way, fear of God is living in the continual awareness of God. The continual awareness. It's not just doing what I want to do, and then when I want to make things right with him, I circle back. It's living in the continual awareness of the presence of God, the power of God, the personality of God, the promises of God, living continually aware of that. That's what it means to fear him. How much would that change in practice if you said, okay, honestly, I'm a little bit afraid of some of these fees and how long it's going to take to get a CO on our building and different, but if I ultimately fear God and know his promises and know that he's called us to do something, it just kind of melts and we're okay. And God is God alone, obviously. So in practice, nobody gets the level of allegiance from me that God gets. That's what he means by fear God. Secondly, though, you see, and I'm paraphrasing, but I just hear him saying, get in the habit of giving respect and justice to all. Honor everybody. Just get in the habit of giving honor and justice to all. Are you rich or poor? Are you educated or uneducated? White-collar work, blue-collar work, black, white, male, female, child, elderly. You know, all the ways that we split up piles of people, he's saying just show deference and honor and respect to everybody. Christians do not seek power to control other people. If you're living the life that Jesus lived, first of all, you're okay with surrendering power to somebody else. Second of all, when you do have power and you do have authority, as Jesus always ultimately did, you use that power to love and serve others, not to control others. And then finally, I say, seek the common good. That if you're living as servants of God, regardless of your social status or privilege, you'll be living for the common good. Verse 15, he explicitly says, do good. And Peter, in the original language, is using a compound word here that literally means do good deeds. So we have this abstraction that we like to do as Christians, be good, be nice. This is not abstract. This is do good deeds, do beneficial deeds on behalf of other people. And then in general, as Peter notes in verse 14, he's like, generally speaking, authorities will leave you alone when you're living for the benefit of others in society. They may even commend you. And I want to close with this. Is this what Christians are known for in Denver? Are we so confident in our standing and our freedom in Christ that we can voluntarily arrange ourselves under authorities, even authorities that we disagree with on some issues or about their personal lifestyle choices or whatever, and say, as a general posture of my life, I'm going to find ways to support you and to encourage you and to pray for you and to work together with you to make the city a safer place, a more just place for everyone, all kinds of citizens. And I want you to notice that all that what I'm saying, this is not passive. I'm not saying that the Christian posture towards civic life and politics is just to kind of disengage and just let it happen because you know that you have an eternal heavenly place over here waiting for you. He's like, because you know that you have an eternal heavenly place waiting for you, get engaged in doing good to all people, seeking justice for all people, doing mercy to all people. And I started this way this morning by saying the word that I associate with American politics today is the word acrimonious. If you didn't catch this or you don't know, it basically means belligerent, caustic, rancorous, sarcastic, and spiteful. What are the antonyms? Helpful, kind, and peaceable. I mean, do you see what a difference believers could make in one city if we just said, as a general posture of our lives, because we know that we're free in Christ, we're going to arrange ourselves under earthly authorities and support them to the greatest extent possible because we know it's the will of God and because we're servants of Christ. I think a lot of the criticism of Christians would die down because people would say, I know you voted against that person, but then I was sitting at the table next to you in the restaurant and you just prayed for the mayor out loud. What's that about? And I don't mean imprecatory prayers, by the way, okay? I don't mean imprecation, okay? That's not how we pray for our leaders. God, smite this person. Take them out of office. I mean, pray supportive prayers. God, equip this person as a servant of yours. Cyrus in the Old Testament was a servant of the Lord. And that's what I leave with you this morning. The gospel creates these kinds of people, obedient, respectful, and engaged in serving for the common good.